Please turn to Lamentations chapter 3 today. As you see the title today, The Bright Light in a Dark Night. That is almost cliche, right? The symbols of light and darkness. We see it throughout the scriptures, and even though it's cliche, it's profound. And it's such a fantastic illustration of what light does. It shines in the darkness so that we might see, quite simply. In fact, the incarnation, we see those glorious words that the light came into the world and the darkness could not overcome it. Speaking of Christ and his coming as the light of the world, and that was a promise, this idea of light. Such an important symbol for us to hold on to and to see that we might see clearly. There was a time when Lisa was living in an apartment in Northridge, and at night there would be times they'd go in the kitchen and turn on the light and the cockroaches would scatter. It was that part of town and that kind of an apartment. That's what the light does. It puts a light on creepy things, on dark things, and scatters those things. And we're going to see that in today's passage in Lamentations chapter 3, where we have ourselves today in the middle chapter of this book. And we know that each chapter of these is a poem, a lament, lamenting the grief that the people of Israel are going through at this particular time after 586, 587, at the fall of Jerusalem, when the people of God did not heed Jeremiah's request for them to turn back to God. And to tell them that it will not go well for them if they choose to defy God and to go against their covenant promises, what would happen would be that they would receive covenant curses. Those are promises just as well. And so here we find that Lady Jerusalem has, we've seen Jerusalem personified as a person, as a female. She speaks no more by the time chapter 3 comes around. Instead, it's the poet. It's Jeremiah who comes on the scene and speaks for and with the people. He takes on the baton. He's not just an observer making commentary, but rather someone who is really in the thick of this very thing. In these five laments, they're poetic. Now, why poetry? Poetry does something to us. It helps us see in a very tangible way. It helps us feel. It helps us lament. It helps us be moved to empathy, to conviction, to grief. That's what poetry does. It's not just a narrative style, though scriptures is filled with narrative style. Instead, we really see the heart and the emotion of what the people went through as they faced the wrath of God. Chapter 3 is the bright middle in the dark cries of heartache because of exile. We find the people being taken in and exiled by the people of Babylon. And those who weren't exiled were either killed or scattered throughout the region to places like Egypt, going back to where they had come from and other places. They are at a dark and dire spot in their covenant with God. For us, we are exiles. We are not home yet as Christians, as Scripture tells us, the New Testament tells us. And so we can relate to the sense of exile that we feel. It really does describe all that we go through. The difficult things that we go through can be pointed to one clear umbrella, and that umbrella is that we are just not home yet. We are not with our Savior. We are not forever with Him. So what we're going to see today in this chapter 3 is the bright light of God's faithful love as the shining hope for the believer in exile. The people of God in the Old Testament and now us here, where we are in 2021 as exiles, waiting for Christ to return and to bring us home forever. The first week, we looked at the first lament in chapter 1, the heartache of exile, that heartache that we all experience as being those in exile. For them, particularly, the heartache of having disobeyed God and experiencing His discipline and His wrath. And so that heartache is a fitting result of exile, and yet there's always hope here. Hope is a thread that shows itself time and time again throughout this book. Last week, Pastor Daniel did an amazing job reminding us of the dark side of God's sovereignty, seeing His wrath poured out on disobedient people, the sorrow that they felt, and then the appeal that they make to him, the invitation to cry out to God in lament. Chapters 1 and 2 are 22 verses each. If we were to read that in the original Hebrew, we would see that each of those verses start with the Hebrew letter of the alphabet in order as a way to kind of remember and as a poetic device. Chapter 3 is no different in the sense that there is still that acrostic from the alphabet, but rather than 22 verses, there's 66 verses, and they're in sets of three, and each of those sets of three begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, I just tell you that as a reminder that what's going on here and a way to look at that is that Jeremiah is giving us an understanding of lament from A to Z. This is a product of order. This isn't just the ramblings of pain, but rather a prescriptive understanding of all that they went through in this dark time. Now, we're not going to cover all 66 verses today. It's cold, and I get that, and so we're not going to cover them in fine tooth. We're going to cover them as a whole. We're going to go back and forth between the telescope and the microscope. The telescope we can see from a far distance, maybe the airplane view of some of the verses and some of the passages here. I encourage you to go through and read it on your own. Other parts, we're going to go to the microscope, and we're going to exposit them and look at them in their details. And what we're going to get is a total picture of this bright light, the center, answering the question, how do we see in the dark? How do we see in the dark of exile? How do we see in the darkness of the things that we go through? Seeing the bright light of God's hope. We're going to look at five characteristics today. This is the winter moon of hope. Those winter moons on a cloudy night where you see the moon bursting forth and shining through in a very real way. And yet it's still cloudy, it's still dark, and then that gives way to summer dawn that we look forward to, and especially in California as the warm weather, and we're thinking about that right now. Wow, summer dawn would be really great right now. But spiritually speaking, even more so. So in these first 20 verses, again, I'm not going to read all 20 of these verses, but what we find is this first section here, and that's our first point, the bright light of reality. What the poet here does is give a description of the reality of which they faced as a people, things that we could potentially relate to, either individually or as a people. Darkness is described here. Verse 2, he says this, "He, God, has driven and brought me into darkness without any light." And that's what darkness is. Darkness isn't a thing in and of itself. It's the absence of a thing. It's the absence of light. Verse 6, the poet says, "He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago." Those who are outside of God's kingdom of long ago, who were cut off. This is what he's experiencing, this darkness. And darkness serves as a contrast to light. It's obvious. Once at one of the churches that I worked at as a youth pastor, we had a custodian that I found on several occasions who would clean in the dark. And I asked him, I walked into a dark room and was shocked. He was in there cleaning. And I said, "Well, what are you doing?" He says, "Well, you can, I was told at one point that you can see better in the dark when it comes to cleaning." And I was struck by the absolute, complete illogic of a statement like that. I said, "No, turn on the light. You'll see a whole lot more that you need to clean." And as comical as that is, that's how many Christians go about their Christian life. They try to see in the dark and prefer the dark because they don't want to see the extent of maybe what's wrong in their lives. And that's what the bright light of reality shows to us here. How dark is this? This is the darkness of God's wrath in these first 20 verses, where we see punishment, we see discipline, and the end result of that and our end understanding of that is this, and listen clearly, sin is serious. It's extremely serious. And so we see this, we see God's view of this. And so we see in verses 1 through 6 this darkness that the poet describes here. "He has made my flesh," verse 4, "and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation." He talks about in verse 1, I am the man. I am the man. What kind of man is this? The one who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. Now, where else do we read of the rod in Scripture but Psalm 23? Your rod, that's the shepherd's psalm. We see the shepherd heart of God. His rod comforts us and protects us. That's one use of the rod. Here we see a reversal, and some scholars would say that verses 1 through 20 is the reversal of Psalm 23, where we have the loving shepherd that comes alongside of us. We have it reflected in Jesus' words, I am the good shepherd. We see that here, this is a different place of the shepherd. When you're not a sheep, how do you view the shepherd? Well, if you're a wolf, a lion, or a bear, you don't want to meet a shepherd. And this is what's happened to the sheep of Israel. They have become the opposite of what the shepherd cares for. We see this. Then it changes from 7 to 9. The poet here sees God as a jailer, imprisoned, been cut off from God, cut off from prayer. We see that it's reflected in what Jesus went through in the wrath when he was hanging on the cross and he quoted Psalm 21. My God, why have you forsaken me? He has taken on that wrath. Here they are taking on God's wrath in a very real way where they are cut off and God appears to be silent to them. Verses 10 and 11, God is seen as an untamed bear who is there to shred and rip those who come in his way. He goes from shepherd to predator. In verses 12 and 13, we see God as the archer, meaning that he is precise in what he is aiming at in the lives of the people of Israel. This is a mess. This begins to have an emotional effect on us as we see this and we look at this. Verses 14 through 20 is the result of this. We see him lament that they are a laughingstock, that he is a laughingstock, that as a people they're a laughingstock to the other places, that there's a bitterness, that they are grinding their teeth, they are cowering. Again, this change from the shepherd psalm of Psalm 23 to the opposite of this. Let me ask you, which shepherd do you want in your life? You want the shepherd of Psalm 23, or do you want the shepherd of Lamentation 3, 1 through 20? Verse 18, in fact, if you look at that, is the lowest point of this book in many ways. So he makes this conclusion. He says, so I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. It's perished. It's gone. Like a holy hurricane, God has come, and there is devastation. Think of those pictures, even recently in this last fall when we had the forest fires in California and the devastation that was there a couple of years ago with the Paradise fires. There were several years before that more fires. And you see those devastating pictures of just nothing but skinny burnt trees, no houses, nothing, no foliage, nothing that's left there. Or those probably the most devastating every year when those hurricanes hit, or we think back to Katrina several, almost 20 years ago, the physical destruction that was there and then the emotional and spiritual devastation that comes after that. And we see both of this here. A hurricane of God's holiness has hit not only Jerusalem, but all the land. It is both visual as the Babylonian army has devastated and burned Jerusalem, and it's just a shell with only a few remnants of people left there, the rest taken into captivity. This is the picture that we see here. And then what we find in verses 19 and 20, haunting memories. It says, remember my affliction. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. My wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. Of course, these types of memories, you don't really have to force. The power of haunting memories, bringing great lament, great grief. And this is where we find the poet pondering and being haunted by such memories of what it used to be and now what it is. We all go through that in life, the lament. We look back, even in this time and this year, we lament just the simple things of life, being able to go and do what we want to do without hindrance, without being locked down, without the fear of catching a disease, all of those things. We miss that. We're haunted by that. But we have the bright light of God's truth here. And what it is we find ourselves by the end of verse 20 looking at a huge mess. A huge mess that sin has happened. And though that's difficult and that's hard, are you afraid to turn the light on in your life for fear what you might see? It's a lot easier to clean with the lights out. You don't see as much. You can deny it. And yet it's still there because the lights will go on and you'll see what's really there. The cockroaches will scatter. Do you fear the light of truth? That's the first blessing and characteristics of the bright light of God's hope. We have to see how bad it is. The bright light of reality, sin, is a mess. It is a disaster. It is serious. And that leads to number two. And number two is the golden center of Lamentations. The beautiful center, the bright burning hope that bursts through in all the darkness of chapter 1, chapter 2, the first 20 verses of chapter 3, we find the bright light of God's reliability. I know many of you, as well as I, love the great hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." We sang it last week. It is one of those timeless treasures, and we love it. And yet, and that's what these verses here, verses 21 through 24, is what that hymn is based on. And yet, the downside of that is that warm glow of that hymn and these verses are often spoken of without what comes before and after. The darkness that comes before, the pain and the hurt that's revealed after it, it really gives it even a greater context of just how bright and how warm these verses are. Let me read them to you, starting with verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Just said in verse 18 that he didn't. Hope from the Lord was gone. Now things change. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And here's why. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. What an amazing statement. It's easy to go right to these verses and to skip over the rest. Sometimes we want to trivialize pain and just get to the good center. Maybe it's the top of the cupcake and discard the rest of it. Others, on the other side, ignore hope. Misery is so much at the forefront of the mind that they forget hope. They forget that misery does not win. Misery is not the ruler. And so we must have that balance. We don't skip over the trivialize pain just to get to the hope, but we also get to the hope. We don't just wallow in misery. And here's what we see here, a very key aspect of this is a different type of remembering. The ones in verses 19 and 20 is the natural remembering and hauntingness of sentimentality and remembering the good old days and the pain of hurt. It's haunting. This one is the type of memory that is by choice, he says here. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. This calling to mind is a determined, teeth-gritting decision to call something to mind. I am going to think on this. I'm going to remember this. I like how Christopher Wright says in his commentary, he says, nothing is heavier than one's head when one is struggling. Raising one's eyes requires great effort. We're talking spiritually speaking here. Yet such effort is exactly what is called for here. The man takes himself in hand. He makes a decision, voluntarily affirming his faith, and acts with resolution and determination. I will bring this and call this to mind. This reminds me of Philippians chapter 4. Please turn there. Familiar passage. Some of you have memorized it, but it's worth speaking here. This is exactly what Paul calls us to when we are feeling anxious. Do not be anxious about anything, which means do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's practical. That's real. Pray through this. Give your supplications, your request. Be grateful in that. And then he says this, finally, brothers, which includes sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Call them to your memory. Remind yourself what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the Old Testament version of this. Call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. And what's the hope? What must we remember? What must we call to our memory? The steadfast love of the Lord. That's first right there. Remember this? This is his word in Hebrew that we talked about during our study in Ruth a year and a half ago. Hesed. It's one word in Hebrew, but it needs a couple of words in English to get to the heart of it. Hesed is that steadfast love, that loving kindness of the Lord, his covenant loyal love. Despite all they went through, God's love never ended for them. Even as he poured out his wrath, it was the loving discipline of a father. Not only that, but it says the steadfast of the Lord, and it never ceases, and his mercies never come to an end. They go together, his steadfast love and his mercies. He has an endless supply, meaning you cannot out-sin God's mercy. There's never an expiration date that your sin finally gets to its maximum level, and God says, sorry, you hit your maximum, you're over it. I can't do anything about it. No, he meets us there with his endless supply of mercy. Verse 23, they are new. His mercies are new every morning. That's an amazing statement. The last line, that his mercies never come to an end, and they are new every morning. The last line dealt with the continuity of God's kindness. This one, the abundance. Think of all the things that you have to refill in life. Your bank account, your cookie jar, your water supply, the gas in your car. God's mercy never hits empty. You may hit the pillow numb to the day's sinful failures. And then when a morning you awake, there's the devil to remind you, you were a failure yesterday. But in short supply, there's God with the oven of his mercy bringing a new warm batch of his endless mercy to us each and every morning. Can you see this picture? You think back to yesterday or last week, you think, what a disaster. You might even get to the point where you go, am I even saved? And here's God with his mercies coming to you in full measure every morning. Nope, here you go. You haven't out-sinned me, and you can't. My mercy is there to meet you. And so despite all that they've gone through, here is God's faithfulness to his people. Through his covenant blessings, I will love you. Fresh regret is met with fresh mercy. They were exiled under God's judgment. God's people were at their end. Nope, they weren't. Because of God's unending love and unending mercies. They were not at the end yet. That second part too. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. It's not small, it's great. Faithfulness means constancy, reliability. And it's unique to Yahweh. It's a unique characteristic of him. And yet as followers of him, we grow in our faithfulness. The covenant blessing of Exodus 34:6 that Moses heard, the Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, that term there is Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is where the poet is meeting God here, being reminded of these covenant blessings. But I want you to listen very closely to this too. In the context of this, what the poet is reminding us of is that, yes, God is faithful in his steadfast love and his mercy and his faithfulness, but he was also faithful to destroy. That was a part of his covenant. The covenant was, you obey my commands and do what I ask you to do, and I will bless you. You will take possession of the land. It will be yours, flowing with milk and honey. But also in the covenant was the promise of curse. If you do not obey me, then you will be cursed. And so in this sense, in this context, what he is saying is that his faithfulness, just as he was faithful to destroy like he promised, if you disobeyed, he will certainly also restore. That's a sober promise. And then verse 24, follow the prophet as he goes out of night into dawn. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. That idea of portion is a word that describes something that belongs to someone. Yahweh is all I have. And I heard it long ago. Can't remember the source. But it was a great reminder. Sometimes God is not all we need until he is all we have. And here, that's where we find the poet, that's where we find the people of Israel. All they have left is God. And God brings us to that, and that's a blessing because he's reminding them, you are all I have. That's what they are saying to God. God, you are all that we have. Maybe you find yourself alone in a hospital. Some of you have had to experience that this year. Maybe you find yourselves like the people of Israel, abandoned by your idols, abandoned by your allies. They had made these allies that they were told not to make allies with, and then those allies turned on them. They're the ones mocking them now. Maybe you find yourself alone and broken by sin. Here's the call that we see here in these verses. Rely on the reliable God. Trust in the reliable God. So in exile, when you feel the pressures and the discomfort of what it is to live here, and we've kind of felt that in a heightened way over the last year, train your mind. Call this to mind, the great glory and faithfulness of God's faithful love, his unending mercy. Maybe you've heard me say that before. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself. Be a good preacher to yourself, not a listener to yourself. We listen to ourselves and we listen to our heart. We get into all kinds of messes. But when we train our mind and we preach to ourselves the truth of what the scriptures tell us, remind ourselves, Todd, you may feel like a loser. You may feel like your sin is a defeat, but God has saved you by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ for his glory. Do you remember that? That's how you stand. You did not earn your salvation. You cannot unearn your salvation. We're reminded of this, that his mercies never come to an end, that his steadfast love is there. His faithfulness is great. We must preach this to ourselves. That's number two. Number three, the bright light of God's righteousness. Verses 25 through 36, what follows after this is a reminder of God's goodness and God's justice. And this too is a bright light, his goodness. Verses 25 through 27, the goodness shows up three times. Yahweh is good. It's good to wait on God. It's good to bear the yoke while you are young. Now, what does this mean? God's attributes here are an aspect of his goodness, all of his attributes, his omnipotence, his omniscience, His simplicity, His holiness. We can go down the list of all these attributes and we see that they're an aspect of His goodness. He is good, and so He does good. And that's an amazing point that we find ourselves after verses 1 through 20 and the despair of the poet and the anxiousness of his heart and looking out. And what does he declare? In verse 25, the Lord is good. Can you say that in the midst of the difficulties and the exiles that you face? You need to. You need to be reminded of this, that Yahweh is good. And so then, since He is good, and that His good flows throughout His will, we wait on Him. We can wait on Him. And it says to wait quietly. Wait for Him. Later on it says to wait in silence. And it's not so much by the closing of the lips, but an attitude of trust, a settled resolve in God. And for what do we wait? Salvation. That's big picture salvation. And yet it's also salvation that meets us on the timeline of human history. I'm going to give you a fancy word for this. The eschaton. The fancy word, that's where we get our word eschatology. That might be a little more familiar. Eschatology is the study of the end, end times. The eschaton, they are looking forward and trusting in His salvation, where His salvation meets us on the timeline of human history. That is our hope. Now, we are saved now through Jesus Christ. They were saved by faith in God. And yet we wait for the ultimate coming of Messiah, the second advent of our King, to come and to wipe away all these crazy governments and to establish His throne. We would serve Him for all eternity. That is this ultimate salvation that we are hoping for and looking forward to and trusting in, God's rescue. The damage is done here, but it is not ultimately done for His people and for His plan. And so we trust His timing. And then he says in verse 27, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. If you are young here today, and I'm not going to tell you what age that is, because really it's for all of us. In other words, get it now. Understand this now, that suffering is going to come, and when it does, don't flag, don't fail, don't falter in it. Take up your cross and follow Him. King Solomon, in his wisdom, the conclusion of his life, as he writes in Ecclesiastes, in the end chapter of that, in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of sorrow come. Now, that's not a bleak picture of life, but what he's saying is get it now. Don't put it off later. If you are young here today, even if you're that high, hopefully this truth can penetrate your heart and your mind. If you're at home and you're young, you're junior high, you're high school, you're college, if you're in your 50s, you're still young. That's what I'm telling myself. And to need to understand this now so that you don't flag, you don't fail, you don't falter. Verses 28 through 30, he emphasizes that waiting. We wait on the Lord, and there's passage after passage in the Psalms and throughout the Word of God that we trust and wait on His timing, ultimately for His salvation. What we find here, the bottom line, is that this is the qualities of genuine faith, to belief in God's goodness to those who trust Him, to confidently and without complaint wait for God's help. The willingness to accept hardship and testing, knowing that they strengthen faith. Our experiences, our circumstances don't guide us. Truth is the light that guides our circumstances and experiences. And here, it's God's goodness. Not only His goodness, but His justice. We see this in verses 31 through 36. Those first three verses there. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though He cause grief, He will have compassion according to the abundance of His steadfast love. There's that love again. For He does not afflict from His heart or grieve the children of men. God judges His people, but not forever. God brings grief, but will show compassion. And when He does, it's not from His heart. In other words, what that means is God doesn't get some sort of sick joy in making His people's lives miserable. In fact, it says, I believe in Jeremiah, that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is never up there twisting some sort of mustache going, ha ha ha, I've won. I've beat them, those evil, bad people. There's a grief there. Remember, God is love. He is not anger. Though he is slow to anger and abounding in love, anger is an outflow of his justice. It comes as a result of his holiness and justice, but it isn't just sparked at the littlest of things. Remember, he gave warnings through Jeremiah for decades before this. He said way back when he gave the covenant to Moses, look, if you disobey me, you will experience my curse. That didn't happen the moment they disobeyed. He sent prophets. He sent people to teach and to say, listen, repent now before it's too late. Well, there isn't a termination date on that. God exacts his justice on his people. Now turn to Micah chapter 7. We see this steadfast love and compassion that they must trust in this as well. Because now where they find themselves is these evil, idolatrous nations who've disobeyed God have gone unpunished. And so in a sense, the poet is raising the question, God, are you fair? We have failed you and we've deserved our just reward. But what about these others who aren't your people, who trust idols? Will there be justice for them too? And so as they wait on the Lord, we're reminded of Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. That's where his joy is, in his steadfast love. It says he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. We still, even in our modern era, we've gone to the moon, but we haven't hit the bottom of the sea yet. Meaning, that's where our sin is. So we don't want to get down to the bottom, metaphorically speaking. This is encouraging. Verse 36. To subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. As a church in a lawsuit, those are good words. Maybe out of context a little, but we still trust in the God who has that heartbeat. Unlike Lady Justice, God is not blindfolded. God is seen, and this is what the poet is calling. Do you see us? Do you see us in our misery, God? And there's those echoes of steadfast love. Yes. His goodness colors his justice, and that's where our hope is in, that God is good. He is better than us. So when his justice comes, it will be true justice. There will be no loopholes to get out of it. The only way that we get out of his justice is because of his loving kindness that he gave us through his Son, Jesus Christ. That leads us to number four, the bright light of God's rule. This is the hope that we have in the midst of the darkness when we see bad things happen and we wonder about it. Let me read these verses to you. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? It is not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come. Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Now these are sobering words. This bright light of God's rule. The poet drives away any misconceptions about God. And the heart of it is that God is sovereignly ruling. It is the bright light of God's rule here. But sometimes that bright light stings the eyes when we're in darkness. That first time the light switch goes on. That's how my dad used to wake me up every morning. He would come in my room and just turn on the light. And like the cockroaches, I would scatter. But we find this here, the hope that God is the sovereign of human history, which means this, what he's saying is Babylon is not rogue. Babylon is not sovereign. They are just a tool in Almighty God's hand. and their services will not be used forever. Folks, that is the hope that we have in whatever governance that we see in history, good or bad. They will not last. They are not rogue. They are not ultimately sovereign. That is good news today. Verse 38 is an amazing little statement here. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Some translations may even say evil there. It means the bad there is calamities, evils. Now what's being said here is what's called a fancy term, merism, meaning the extremes that cover the totality. We see that in Ecclesiastes 3 where it says, there's a time to die, there's a time to live, and everything in between. And in a sense, this is what he's saying here, is that all happens under the purview of God, under the view of God, under the direction of God, and that brings us hope in this. Job chapter 2:10, he said it. Innocent Job says, does not the good and the bad come from God? He was not even guilty. And yet, Jeremiah here is speaking about complaining, though the people are guilty. And the good news here, and what this is saying here, in this hard-to-fathom wisdom that we find here, is that evil and calamity and bad are not rogue. God is so big that evil is on his leash. And that means that God is not the author of evil, nor does he condone evil, but even in his sovereignty, he uses it for his glory. We see that at the cross. The people that killed Jesus were 100% responsible for such an evil, and yet it was the plan of God to strike him and to have him die in our place for our sins. That's a mystery. It's hard to wrap our minds around that, but there is a great hope in there. He used Babylon as a rod against Judah, but he doesn't overlook Babylon's evil. Verse 39, why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? God's sovereign rule makes it ridiculous for anyone to doubt him or to complain about him. How can a living person doubt this? You're still alive, right? That's because God has sovereignly willed that to happen. You're a man. He is God. A human's only right is this. Lean into this. They can complain about their own sin. That's what you can complain about. What? That's that bright light that burns the eyes when it comes on. Oh, ow. Right? I mean, that's such a case, especially when people look at the Old Testament. I mean, there's even popular pastors who say we need to kind of ignore the Old Testament because it embarrasses us. Because God was so unkind and wrathful in those days. He killed innocent people. Here's what's being said here. There's no such thing as innocent people. Ouch. Wow. The fact that God lets us live and breathe is just a mere act of his mercy and grace. If you're alive, you have hope because you can turn your heart to God. And that's what Jeremiah is saying here. Why should a living man complain? A man about the punishment of his sins. We don't get to wave our fist at a holy, good God when we are not perfect and need his mercy and grace. And so here, the bright light of God's rule really puts us in our place here. And here's the truth. This idea of you're still alive, right? His patience. Mark Jones in his book, God Is. It's a great devotional. I've been reading it right now. I highly recommend it. Says this. His patience is a demonstration of delaying or tempering punishment that sinners deserve. Right? 2 Peter 2:9. He is not slow, as some understand slowness. But he has not come yet in all his justice. Why? To allow sinners one more chance. Why did the wicked prosper? Because God is patient. It will not go well for them ultimately, for Babylon. In this sense here, saying it's not going to go well for Babylon. They've had their day. God has used them, but they have committed worse sins against God. And they are not his children unless they repent and come to him. So then we trust God's rule. We don't cave in to despair or think that we got away with it. There's those two aspects. We despair. Oh, is God's justice not real? That's one side. The other side is, hey, a lightning bolt didn't get me today when I sinned. Maybe it's not a big deal after all. God is patient. But know that there is a timeline in patience. So while it is still called today, put your faith in Him. That's the bright light of God's rule. We've seen the bright light of reality, that sin makes a mess. The bright light of God's reliability, that He is faithful in His steadfast love. The bright light of God's righteousness, His goodness and justice. The bright light of God's rule. And lastly, the bright light of God's remedy. The poet's heart turns to prayer in these last few verses that we'll cover fairly quickly. In light of the first four bright lights, we see an order in this. And first and foremost, we see confession and repentance. Verses 40 through 42. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Almost in a sense there, I hadn't thought of it until I just read that Jeremiah kind of gives us the end goal there. Let us test and examine our ways. He doesn't end it there and try to figure out what's wrong. And then he just says, once you do that, you're just going to return to the Lord. In other words, you're far off from Him and you need to get back to Him. That's what you're going to find out when you examine your ways. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. We'll get to that in a minute. So what we see here is complaint to confession. It's important to acknowledge what's been, once that light goes on and we see the reality of our sin, what do? We confess it. I remember many times when someone maybe a last minute says they're coming over to our house and my mom is scrambling and says, here, take all this stuff and just put it in the back bedroom and shut the door, right? Have you been there? You know what I'm talking about there? You just kind of go and you just throw all the stuff from the table and everything. You just try to get it back so it looks clean for when the person comes over. And again, a lot of us, that's how we view our Christianity. We let God into the front rooms of our house, but not the back rooms. We keep that in the dark. We don't want to see the cockroaches when the lights go on. We return to Him when we confess. We repent. It's not just, yeah, I know what I did was wrong. But there's a heart that turns from it. It's 180 degrees. These verses portray repentance as thorough disgust with sin and a desperation to be right with God, to turn towards Him. This was the message that Jeremiah had been saying. Now they're listening. Oh, you were right, Jeremiah. And here's the poet saying, I'm right there with you. I'm experiencing this too. We're all in this together. This sorrow. This is godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow just says, yeah, I'm sorry. There's a whole heart here. Let us lift up our hearts. Again, that's covenantal language. We're called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. The hands outstretched in supplication. And then we see this in verse 42. He did not forgive. We're talking on the timeline here. Through their transgressions and their sins, God had yet to forgive them up until this point. Now the confession is happening. Forgiveness will come. This is the experience of their wrath. God did not forgive. He gave them over to their sin and then exacted His wrath on them. Now they've confessed. Talking to the transgressions and rebellion. This is what it is. There's no mincing words here. This is happening in real time as we're reading this. And then we see in verses 43 through 54 what they experienced in God's righteous anger. They were cut off from the cloud. That was temple kind of language. God would be in the temple and it would manifest as a cloud. Now that cloud cuts Him off from them. He was deaf to their prayers. Rather than being the chosen of God, they were the scum and garbage of the nations. They were mocked. They went through tears. And 54 is just oddly comforting. Water closed over my head, and I said, I am lost. That's a true confession, isn't it? When we feel the experiences of exile, we need to raise our hand to God and say, I am lost. And that turns into something wonderful, because the lost are found. You have to be lost and understand that you're lost to be found. If you don't think you're lost, you're not going to be found. It's like a dad on vacation, right? I'm not lost. I know my way around. Just look at the map. Nope. I got it figured out. That's how many of us live our lives. I'm not lost. I've got it figured out. I'm going to work it out. No, you're lost. And there's a comfort in this recognition. I am lost. And then in verse 55 and on, we see these supplications. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear. The ear is not closed anymore. You've come near when I've called on to you, called on you. And you said, do not fear. These promises is trust. We have the confession and repentance, and now the prayer turns to trust. The grief of sin leads to trust. Their enmity with God has turned back to being sheep. They're no longer blind. God is no longer deaf to them. They are not cut off. These prayers have been heard with a glorious answer. And we see these last three verses. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. There is the trust of God's justice. Time will come for Babylon. Time will come for all who have rejected God. Here's how we can encapsulate this a little bit. It reminded me of what Jesus said in Matthew 21:44. Jesus, in talking to the Pharisees, the hypocrites, he said this, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush them. It's kind of a cryptic statement that he says, kind of a idea. What is this stone? The stone was a messianic term. Remember the stone the builders rejected? It was the capstone. Let me ask you in that, is it better to be broken or crushed? Which can be put back together? The broken or the crushed? Coming face to face with the Messiah, we are broken because of our sin. If we are not broken because of our sin, that same Messiah will crush us in his judgment. What would you rather be? Let me answer for you. Be like Israel. Confess and trust. That is to be broken on the stone, to be redeemed and restored. And that's better than facing the Messiah, having rejected him. Then you'll be crushed. God is faithful and true. He sent his Son as the light that shines in darkness, as we conclude this out today. The Son of God came and shone the love of God in its full measure. Showed the wrath of God in its full measure on the cross. His justice on the cross and his love met hand in hand. His mercy, his compassion, all were demonstrated through the giving of his Son and the new covenant. Now for us, as we look with new covenant eyes to this passage, what is the bright light of reality? The mess that you may be in, is it luck? No. Is it because God is unfair? No. The calamity often is because of our own sin. Now, even if it's not, again, we are exiled. And so you may be like Job, experiencing the difficulties of life here on planet Earth that's broken because of sin and the fact that we are not home yet. That's reality. Let that light shine. And that bright light leads us to the reliability of God. Though it may be a mess, and that's the reality, God takes messy and throws it against the rocks of his loving kindness, his mercies. Who do you trust? We experience in our life many unreliable things that we have tried to trust that fail us. We see the bright light of God's righteousness, believing in his goodness and his justice, even when things are difficult and things we're going through. This is your only hope. The bright light of God's rule. What is your only rightful complaint? About your sin. Knowing that God is in charge of it all. That even the bad things happen, it's achieving for God his glory. And the bright light of remedy. Through prayer, we confess and we trust in God. This is the heartbeat of lament. Lament draws us to the mess of our sin and then causes us to turn it over to the trustworthy, good God. Let that lament then turn to a clinging to God's loving kindness and his faithfulness in your life. This is the bright light that we need in a dark time. Let's pray.